We are turning now into a new section of Isaiah, a section of Isaiah that is not quite as popular for reading as some of the other sections. We are probably more familiar with some of the passage that we read, perhaps in chapter 2, or the prophecy of Emmanuel in chapter 7, or the Prince of Peace in chapter 9. The root, the shoot from Jesse's stump in chapter 11. And then we skip over to the 40s, perhaps, or the 50s, where we hear about the Messiah who will give himself by his stripes, we will be healed. We like those passages, but we are walking through the book of Isaiah, and we come now to a section perhaps unfamiliar, perhaps it is even difficult upon your ears. Can this really be the Word of God? Did God really say this? Does God really want us to read this? Does He want us to say amen to this? We sung a song, a Psalm 137, a dirge, a song of sorrow from Babylon, the captivity of God's people, and it ends there, if you noticed, with a rather shocking statement, Babel's daughter doomed to die, blessed be the one repaying you. Blessed be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock. And we're in a very similar place here in Isaiah. And we will be. I'm not going to try to take everything in. We're going to be moving through the chapters. We're going to go from Babylon to Assyria to Philistia to Moab to Edom. We're going to go through a number of nations. And through those, we will be picking up different pieces. So if we're going to especially be looking at the providence of God, how God rules the nations and rules in history. And so the likelihood is, I will say, you'll say, well, he didn't mention this. He didn't pick up on this aspect of God's providence. But we're going to be in this area for a little bit. And so we'll have a chance to look at various aspects of the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, and why these are good things. If we just simply breeze over these passages, it's easy to sort of push them to the back of our minds and not really deal with them head on, not take them by the horns and wrestle with them. But then comes the atheist, then comes the doubter, and says, what about this passage? You say that you have a God of love. What about this passage here? Talks about harming children. Talks about scorched earth warfare and genocide. And they throw this in our teeth. And if we are not prepared, if we do not know our God, we may be shaken. I have known Christians who were shaken by these things. Can this possibly be a loving God? I would rather stick with cruel man than a God who does these sorts of things. So it is for our instruction that this is given. And I would remind you that as we have read this oracle, as the ESV calls it, concerning Babylon, it's a prophecy about Babylon given to whom? To an Israelite prophet, a Judahite prophet in Judah. It wasn't sent like Jonah to Nineveh. It wasn't sent into the palaces of Babylon, but instead was given to the people of God. This is for the church. It's instructive. It is for our comfort as well. Not just for the Old Testament church, but for the New Testament church as well. And I wanted to bring you to Revelation. Because there you saw Babylon again. This is a prophecy given to a historical country. We can go to the ruins of Babylon. We can look at artifacts from that great city that has been demolished, and its powerful and beautiful gates are sitting in museums across the world. The old temples are now just mounds where, yes, the wild animals roam and no house is set up. But it goes beyond that. And I won't be looking as much today, but more in next week and the days to come, to look at Babylon as a concept rather than just a historical place. Here we have let's get a little bit of the picture here that we're given. So Isaiah 13, it says an oracle, or the Hebrew is more like a burden, the burden concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Isn't it interesting, just as a side note, isn't it interesting, the prophets aren't just hearing a word. They don't just receive sort of a dictation of what we're reading. This is what Isaiah saw. And can you imagine the weight of what you're seeing here? This is coming to you in pictures rather than in words. And this is what Isaiah was given concerning Babylon. Now, as I said, this is about literal Babylon? Yes. But it's beyond that. It's as we saw in Revelation 17, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at Revelation 18 and the Song of the Saints. So just to point you ahead to where we're going next time, chapter 14 is a song. Turn over to Isaiah 14. You see there, this in verse 4, you will take up this taunt or this poem, this proverb against the king of Babylon, and the rest of that, or most of the rest of the chapter, not the whole chapter, but the next 20 verses or so are dedicated to a song from the people of God concerning the destruction of Babylon. And we find a similar thing in Revelation chapter 18, where the saints rejoice over the destruction of Babylon. We saw that again in Psalm 137, the sorrow of being under Babylon's heel and the joy of thinking ahead to judgment upon them, deliverance from them. So we have here in chapter 13, the picture is of the call of a great army. So a great army is being summoned together. The generals are being called. It's as though the trumpet is being sounded and there is a signal raised, a banner raised. Now, remember, in chapter 11 of Isaiah, we looked at the banner that was going to be raised. The root, the shoot from Jesse's root. The Messiah was going to be as a banner lifted up to whom the nations would gather. So all the peoples in the restored Israel, there's a restoration of peace to Israel. We've looked at that already in weeks past. But the standard is raised up, like Jesus says in John chapter 3, this, like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that was the banner lifted up for salvation, like the bronze serpent in the wilderness that the people look to be healed, to be saved from death. So Jesus is lifted up as the standard to which the peoples come for life. They look to him in faith and find life. This is a standard of destruction, a standard with the purpose of death in our chapter today. This is also, it says here in verse 6, the day of the Lord is near. In verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes. Now, we've looked at the day of the Lord in the past as well, and that has been one of two things. Either the day of the Lord is the day of salvation, a day for rejoicing because there is life, there is restoration, there is hope. All the nations streaming to Zion in chapter 2. Mm-hmm. But the day of the Lord is, there's also a day of the Lord for destruction. Think of the second coming of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we're given the second coming of Christ as a point of great hope. We're to, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Think about this, that the dead in Christ will rise first. The Christ will come, and then we will be caught up together with him in the air. Encourage one another with these words. And that's a great joy for the people of Christ. If you've lost a loved one in the Lord, you look ahead to that day. That is a day of great joy when they will rise again. But that day, for those who are outside of Christ, is a day when they will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, call on the earth to hide them from this same Christ, because he's the judge who comes and to whom they must give an account. And so you see here, this is the signal that is raised up in this chapter is a signal and a day of the Lord of great destruction. God says here that he is calling together in verse 3, I myself, so God is speaking, I myself have commanded my holy ones, is the actual Hebrew word there. And I think the ESV captures it in saying consecrated ones. So he says this army that he's calling together, these are his consecrated ones. This is so there's some disagreement. Some scholars think, well, perhaps he does mean holy ones, and this is an angelic army that in the beginning of this chapter is being called together. Think of Elisha and the chariots of fire, the army of the chariots of fire surrounding the city, the angelic protection that he had. And so then, if that was true, then there would be two armies, an angelic army who goes to destroy Babylon, and then a human army being called. And we see that later in verse 17. Behold, I am stirring the Medes against them. I believe that it's probably the Medes here are in view throughout the chapter. There's just one army in view that God is calling these people together to the Medo-Persian Empire to destroy the Babylonian Empire. And so they are consecrated. They're set apart by God for his work, even though they themselves are not holy. And God often does that. One other note that I want to on this chapter, it goes beyond just Babylon itself. I believe that you see that clearly in verse 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. And then go down to verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So, the picture here is God calling judgment upon a wicked nation, a wicked empire. And he's using another wicked empire to do that. God is working out his holy will in all the earth, judging sinners universally. So I think this has application both to literal historical Babylon. That was the nearer fulfillment, the fulfillment that we can see that has been documented It's historical. It's fact. And then there's the broader application of it. Babylon, the world set against God. All of the pleasures of this world and the people of this world that are set against God and His Messiah, who are constantly doing war with the church. And you see that in we read in Revelation 17. What was the great prostitute Babylon drunk with? It was the blood of the martyrs. She was fixated on this earth and all of its pleasures and desired to see the destruction of the people of God. No more church. The destruction of the Messiah and His kingdom, her kingdom, and that of the beast set against Messiah and His kingdom. So it's got a much broader application than just this historical place. So God will judge all evil people. God often uses evil nations to judge other evil nations on earth. Here He calls for Babylon to be judged. And isn't it interesting? Let's pause here and remember where we're at in Isaiah's prophecy. Who has been the big threat to this point? Who are the people in Jerusalem afraid of? Who is Ahaz afraid of? It's Assyria. Babylon hasn't attacked them yet. They don't think of Babylon as an enemy yet, as a threat. This is still in the future. We're going to be a number of chapters. So we're going to have to go through the downfall of the Assyrian Empire, and then Hezekiah. So we get to Hezekiah, Ahaz's son. Hezekiah is going to go through the Assyrians' attempt to take Jerusalem, and then remember he invites the Babylonian emissaries, the representatives there, to look at the temple and all of that. And it's after that that Babylon becomes an enemy. And so not only is the destruction that Isaiah is talking about in this chapter future, the them becoming an enemy threat and the exile is still future. And so God is telling them, this is going to happen to this nation. They are going to become so wicked and so destructive that I will judge them, and I will do that using the Medo-Persian Empire. We ought to note, as God calls these ones in this nation and says that this nation is His consecrated people, that God's blessings are not upon their actions. God used Babylon to judge other nations. He used Babylon to judge Israel. When we looked at Habakkuk a couple of years ago, Habakkuk is looking at all of the evil in the church in Israel and bemoaning all of the wickedness. And God says, I'm sending in the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. I'm sending them in. They will destroy. They will be unstoppable. And just because Babylon was carrying out God's will and judging Israel does not mean that God's blessing, His approval, was upon the actions of Babylon. You see, God was judging Israel. They had to be judged. They had to be exiled. But the way in which they did it, their sins, the murder, the rape, the slavery, all of those things that they committed were sins against God as well. So God works out His holy will, and man is judged for their sins. Think of Joseph and his brothers. They're at in the middle of Genesis. You have Joseph's brothers, they're all very jealous of him. What do? They don't like him. He's dad's favorite, and so what do? Let's kill him. We're coming up to in the book of Acts, Stephen the Deacon Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, and in the course of that, he says, "Look at this murderous anger, this stubbornness that has been a part of the patriarchs, a part of all of our history." And he says, "You Jews who are trying to, you know, who killed Jesus and then will kill Stephen," says, "You have that same spirit." And so the Joseph's brothers, they see his coat of many colors and there's the favoritism there, and they decide to kill him and then end up going the nicer route and putting him in slavery. And then at the very end, Joseph is second in Egypt. He's saved millions of people's lives. He's a celebrity and has great power. And his brothers are afraid. He's going to kill us. Dad's gone now. That was our last protection. They thought, he's like us. He wants revenge. And what does Joseph say to them? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, so that many people would be saved alive as it is this day." Amen. Were the brothers guilty for their sins? Absolutely. But they carried out God's will even through their sins. And in this we see the mystery of God's providence. He governs as he wills. He is sovereign in the affairs of men. Nothing happens without his permission. Amen. And yet, the sin of it is not his. Let me turn you to, let's look at the Westminster Confession. Turn to the back. It's page 922, back of your hymnal. Page 922. And we want to be very careful with this doctrine. As we're going through this, this is very easy to get wrong. These things are very easy to either try to turn away from and misrepresent God in that way, or be too heavy-handed and misrepresent God as though that he is the author of sin. In Confession of Faith, chapter 5, and I'm just going to read paragraph 4 in chapter 5. "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission." He's not just saying, okay, go ahead and do it. I'm not going to stop you. "That not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." Here we have a great mystery. It is difficult to understand that God does all of his holy will. That in our chapter here in Isaiah 13, he says, "I am calling together the Medes. I'm setting them apart. I'm sending them to Babylon. I will destroy Babylon for their sins." And then he tells of the horrors of war. The children crushed, the wives abused, the homes burned, and everything destroyed. This is what will happen. This is the reward for what you have done. And yet, he himself is not the author of sin. He has sent them to this. He leaves it in no uncertain terms. I myself have commanded them. And this is why I have been fully convinced and have to go with the Reformed teachings and what is expressed here in the Westminster Confession. because I don't know of any other way to read passages like this. God is fully in control and He works out His holy will, but He's not working the people like a puppet. He's not working them like the puppeteer with a marionette, just pulling the strings and forcing them. Oh, the Medes didn't want to do this great evil to Babylon. They didn't want to do all the murder. They didn't want to do all the abusing and all that. No. They chose to do evil. The Medes were evil. God is using them to work out His holy will. God is doing what is good, what is right. Man is doing what is evil, what he chooses to do as well. Think of Pharaoh. God said, Abraham, your children are going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And they were there for 400 years. Bondage. Hard bondage. When God said, I have heard their cries and I'm going to deliver them, He says, Pharaoh will harden his heart. He won't let them go, and this is the judgment that I will do upon him. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and I will make my power known among the nations as I destroy Pharaoh. So which is it? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? Was Pharaoh complicit? Absolutely. Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. And yet God did exactly what he wanted to do. He made known his power in Pharaoh. God had told Israel, and what we're reading here in Isaiah is really a retelling, a more specific application of what God had said to the Israelites before they ever went into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 28, God told Moses, and through Moses, that there would be great curses. If you turn away from me and follow other gods, I who have saved you, I who have given you life, I who have provided water in the wilderness, if you turn away from me, nations will come. You will be exiled. You'll be scattered throughout the nations. Yes, even these specific things, the women and children abused and killed. That's what will happen if you turn away from me. But then in Deuteronomy 30, he says, if you repent, all these curses that I put upon you, I will put upon the nations who did this to you. Israel deserved what God gave to them in their judgment by first Assyria and then Babylon and others. God had given of Himself to them. He had saved them. He had given them manna. He had shown them all of His mighty works, shown them great kindness, and again, they turned against Him. They would worship anything else. We have King Ahaz here, and we're almost to the death. And then we have Hezekiah will rise up, and we'll see Hezekiah. If you know your biblical history, his son Manasseh is not a good king. And Manasseh's son is even worse. And they will bring into the temple every abomination imaginable. Into Jerusalem, there will be every manner of filth, of idol worship. Every corner, every street corner will have altars to other gods. Temple prostitution in the temple itself. Men and women. Homosexual prostitution in the temple. Brought in by the kings of Judah. These are the people, God's people. This is the church doing this. And so God is preparing His people. He says to them, I am bringing judgment. It will come. But here is the great comfort. God doesn't just abandon them. In Manasseh's day, he could have just said, I am done with this. It is over. No more church. We're talking this morning about Pastor Wisdom brought from 1 Peter 3, talking about Noah and the flood. God could have said at that point, I like Noah, but I'll like Enoch, I'll take him to heaven. I'll just take him out of this earth and just be done with it. And yet God chose to make promises not to destroy the earth with a flood. And then he brought Israel through the Red Sea. Could have destroyed them any number of times in the wilderness, and he didn't. Instead, he punished them and brought them back, restored them, and showed his loving kindness to them. And here again, they have turned against him. They have done all manner of abominations. They have gone after the world. And yet he says, this isn't the last word. This judgment is coming, but those who are cruel to you, I will judge. And so the people who are the Israelites who have fully embraced the world, they have no love for God. They are outside of, really, it's spiritually, they are outside of the covenant people. To them, he gives them what they want. You want life apart from God and his laws? This is what it looks like. You want the tender mercies of man instead of the loving kindness of God? This is what man's tender mercies look like. Have it. This is what life apart from God is like. But for those who suffer in the church, those who are truly his, the remnant, as Isaiah has been calling them, for the remnant there is hope. God is not done with them. He's not abandoning them, and he tells them, I am going to judge that nation. Babylon the Great, she may seem all powerful now. It may seem like all hope is lost, but it's not the last word. And she will be completely overrun. She who is so powerful will be overrun. And what she did to all the other nations, I will have done to her. Daniel got to see this. Daniel watched it firsthand when the Medes came in. They dammed up the river that ran through the middle of the Babylon city, that impregnable city that no army could take. They rerouted the river and they went in while Belshazzar the king was having his drunken party and praising the gods and mocking and cursing the God of Israel. Daniel got to see this change in power. And Babylon was overthrown. God did this for his people. And then there was the restoration, and Nehemiah and Ezra, they're sent back, and God begins to build again the walls of Jerusalem. Through all of the turmoil of the nations, God continues to work his will. Amen. And he instructs us through it. As you see the horrors of what is spoken of here, it's not God saying, my blessing is upon the murder and the rape and all of these things, these horrors. He's not saying, I give my approval to that. But in giving them over to the cruelties of other men, we see that God's way is good. You see the horrors of man, the murder, and all of the immorality and everything else, and you say, I like that law. Your law is good. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. The death penalty for rape, that is a good thing. God's law is good. Kidnapping, having the death penalty, God's law is good. And we see the purity of what God's society looks like and the evil and the filth of what man's society looks like. And God is shown to be holy and righteous and good, and man is shown to be evil. It is only God's restraining grace that causes the world to function the way it does. If man were left to himself, we start looking around a society like this. There are problems. It seems like at least once a week there's a shooting in downtown Roanoke. But overall, we're not too worried. Maybe we don't leave our cars unlocked like we used to back in when I was growing up in Illinois. Every farmer left the keys in the ignition and his house unlocked at night. We don't do that anymore. But overall, it seems like people are pretty well behaved. They're just some bad apples in the barrel. I heard, was listening to a Roman Catholic gal the other day, and she said, you know, there are some bad people, but we have to believe that overall, people are at their core, they're good, and we just have to access what is good in the people and sort of draw that out. But when the restraint is pulled away, we begin to see the truth of what God says, that man is sinful, that he's worthy of death and judgment. When the restraints are pulled off and there are no more police, there are no more threats of punishment, what is man capable of? You see that sometimes with hurricanes or an earthquake will hit. And then people are out there plundering their neighbors' houses, the neighbors who are maybe in the hospital or they had to leave because their house has been destroyed. And their next door neighbors are out taking their things while they're gone. People are evil. And when we begin to see passages like this and the cruelties of man, we have a better grip on how God views our sin. The man is worthy of death. That when people are sent into judgment for eternity, he is just to do that. It's not overbearing what God is doing. And so we have to have a concept of man's evil in order to understand how just and good God is. Amen. This passage and those like it, and we'll move on now to some applications. We need to see the evil of man. We need to understand it as evil from God's perspective. Here you have a little picture of what man is capable of, where human depravity leads, the cruelties of man. Sin is evil and it must be destroyed. Those who are sinners, who remain obstinate, must be destroyed. And it's convicting to us because we know that we are sinners as well. We're capable of great evil, and it's only been God's restraining hand that kept us from greater evil than we have done. And then you see the mercy that we have been given. Change of heart, not that doesn't lust after the evils of this world, or has those affections broken to some degree. Yes, we're fighting against it, but we're fighting against it. It's not just a desire that you're indulging. But it should convict us to see God's hatred of evil. The destruction that he will give, and this is just talking about an earthly destruction here. There is an eternal destruction This also gives comfort to us. It gives comfort to us because we were a part of Babylon, spiritual Babylon. We were living in the city of destruction. What they get, we deserved. And that's the glory of the gospel. That we are saved even though we deserve to perish with the rest. We too were the children of Adam. We deserved what they got. We didn't deserve repentance. We didn't deserve for God to send His beloved Son for us. We didn't deserve for Him to send the Messiah. This is the world into which He is sending the Messiah. And Israel so evil that He had to destroy them. It was the just thing to do. But as it says there at the beginning of chapter 14, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. He has compassion on His church. This is where we get to. Salvation is all of grace. Amen. We see God's view of sin. We see the destruction that is rightly upon the world that we are a part of, that we are born into. This is what He saved us from. Just destruction in this life and the next. This is also a comfort to us. Because the King cares for His people. Remember, we've been looking at God sending His King. The righteous ruler who's not like the failures in Israel. Or the compromisers in Jerusalem. This is the righteous King, the Prince of Peace, the one who is mighty, who defends His people.
Amen.
What a concept for the ruler of the people to defend His own people. And you see the King here. What did we read in Revelation 17? Babylon is destroyed. The beast fails. The Lamb wins because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
So we come to this passage and we see the God's hatred of sin, the destruction that will come to those who are part, not just of historic Babylon, but who are part of this world set against God and His Messiah, who have no love for God. And what will come to them? And we see the beauty of our own forgiveness, what we've been saved from. I was just listening this morning, had some hymns playing. That song that we often sing at funerals, "When Peace Like a River." And there's that one line, the best of the lines in that song. "My sins, oh the bliss," that glorious thought. "My sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And this one who has borne our sins is the one who protects us as well. The King who protects His people. So look at Babylon, and what is coming for her, the destruction that is declared for her. And flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. There is a standard set up that will rally destruction for the nations, all those who have rejected the Lord and His Christ, and there is a standard for life. Flee to Christ, the one lifted up for the salvation of the nations. Flee from the wrath to come. Put your confidence in Him. And for those who have fled to Christ, He is your protection. It matters not what Babylon might do. The King will protect His people. They will have His love. He will do justice. The King of all the earth will do right. Sodom will be leveled again. Put your confidence in this King, the one who has compassion even on a wayward people. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask for your blessing upon us as we try to understand your ways, as we look into things that are too deep for us. Lord, help us to have conviction and comfort as we look at these things, to remember that you have given these things to us and that they are profitable to us. Lord, help us to flee from the wrath to come. Help us to flee from the destruction that is declared upon Babylon, not to look as Lot's wife longingly back at the evil city, but to flee from it, to flee to the salvation, the only salvation that there is from its destruction. May we each flee to Christ. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.